What do you remember from that teaching? What was something that struck you, or maybe something that was new, or just something that you remember from last week? Hopefully there was something that somebody remembers.
It's important how we're led.
Okay. Why is it important?
Because it shows it takes the church or whatever that is being led into a direction, and if they're off, then the whole path of everything is off.
Okay. So leadership is evidently from God's perspective, because we find it in His Word that leadership of the church is a big deal, because it takes the church in a certain direction. And there's specific places in Scripture where it talks about what church leadership, specifically elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, which from our perspective we see that as one position with multiple roles, maybe. Might be a way to think about that. Okay? What else? Anything else struck you that you remember from last week? How we select and bring up. So what does that look like?
Not just the guy with a good resume.
Okay. Not just the guy that's the Bible answer man or has a vast array of Bible knowledge. That's good. But it's not the whole package. It's not everything. Good. Anything else?
Have a desire to be.
A desire. Okay. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. Anything else? Okay, so plurality is from our perspective, is a big deal. And again, we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight, because it is a big deal. Okay, good. So we are going to continue in that same vein tonight and probably talk a little bit more about some specifics. Last week was more high level, more general. And so this week we'll get into more of the specifics of the actual qualifications, the specific, explicit qualifications of being a pastor or an elder or an overseer. So we will, that's where we're headed tonight. But before we go there, I'd like to just give kudos to all the ladies that went to the women's conference this past weekend. I know that's an investment of your time, of your family's time, and yet it's important that when those sorts of things come up, that we lock arms in that and do that together collectively. And so for all you ladies that made that investment, thanks for doing that. And thanks for all the dads that looked after all the kids and made that work. And so it's a big deal. It's a big investment. And so thanks for making that choice. We all have choices that we get to make day in and day out. And that's just one of many. So tonight, specific qualifications. And based on Ezra that Brian was reading, we have 4 hours, right? 4 hours tonight. Isn't that awesome? Man, we're lame, right? We start looking at our watches at, I don't know, I start looking at mine about 30 minutes, right? 4 hours, man. So I want to talk about specifics, but I also want to lead into it, I guess, with some more general sorts of things. And really circle back and tie some of this into how it looks in our environment as either a local church or even from the perspective of Great Commission churches, right? And so I think most of us know that we are a part of Great Commission churches, kind of this umbrella organization that exists over the top of several local churches that exist in the United States and beyond. Who knows what kind of the mantra or the tagline for Great Commission churches is? Anybody? Nobody? Well, kind of the vision, the mantra, kind of the what goes underneath Great Commission churches, kind of the summary statement. All right, well, let me tell us. New Testament Christianity in action today. New Testament Christianity in action today. And the reason I bring that up is because it's important that we take our heart, our desire as a group of churches is to take what's in here and to actually, to the best of our ability, not perfectly, we make mistakes in this all the time, but to our heart is to take this and to live it out, to walk it out in our lives, either individually and collectively as local churches. So New Testament Christianity in action today. This isn't just a history book. This isn't just something that happened and was recorded 2,000 years ago. This is meant to be lived out on a daily basis in our own lives. Again, individually, in our families, in our churches. And so that's the heart of what we're about. And as that relates to church leadership, we take what's in there. And again, Pat talked a little bit about this last week. There's things in there that are prescriptive and things that are in there that are descriptive. It described what that first century church did. And yet, man, I think what we find in here, I think this would be a good pattern to follow. And if we're going to err, we're probably going to err on the side of this being prescriptive rather than just descriptive. Okay? And again, there's bits and pieces of both of those in here. But our heart is to take what's in there and to live that out, to walk that out in our lives. So New Testament Christianity in action today. And again, not perfectly, make mistakes in that all the time, and yet that's our desire. That's our heart. And I just wanted to circle back in just this area of plurality, because I think that's at least what little I've seen. And I haven't seen a whole lot. And I grew up in this church. I got saved when I was an adult, 29 years old. I've been in this church ever since. And so I haven't, and before that I didn't really grow up in the church. And so I really haven't seen a lot of other church environments other than this one. And yet, what little I have been exposed, this idea of plurality, it seems like it's fairly unique. Not the only ones, but it's probably not the norm. It's not the typical. I think the norm, the typical, would be more of a business-like structure where there's this hierarchy, there's this senior pastor sort of role, executive pastor, CEO sort of position, and then everything flows down from there. And so it's more hierarchical, whereas our structure is more, from a leadership standpoint, is more plural. There's co-pastors, co-elders, where we're on the same level, the same page. And I just wanted to read just a couple of examples of that from Scripture that kind of points to that. Let me start in Acts 14, verse 23. It says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So there's this idea of elders in that church, and this specifically is talking about the church in Ephesus. Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul writes, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Acts 20, 17 again, church in Ephesus. "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church there in Ephesus, to come to him." Skip down, Acts 20, verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And so in those places and in other places in Scripture, there seems to be this pattern of more than one elder working together in the context of the local church. And so we take that and we say, okay, how should that look for us? Well, whether that's descriptive or prescriptive, again, we would rather err on prescriptive. We would rather say, okay, that's a good pattern to follow. And Pat talked a lot about that last week and the reasons behind that. But again, it comes from our heart to take what we find in Scripture and to walk that out and live that out in our lives. And it's an important concept of who we are as a body, as a group of churches. I also wanted to take just a moment here and just kind of get Jesus' perspective on leadership and see how that may differ from kind of what we would typically think of as leadership, as we would think about it from a worldly standpoint or a secular standpoint. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, this is what Jesus had to say. This is how he viewed leadership. It says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must first be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees,'" the religious leaders of the Jews at that point in time, "'the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on the men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by the men, for they broaden their phylacteries," which are the little, those are the little boxes where they keep scriptures in, "and lengthen the tassels on their garments." Again, these go back to Jewish kind of traditions and things that they would do to kind of show themselves as being at a certain level. It says they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And so Jesus had this very different way of looking at leadership that is very, very different than the way we would typically look at leadership from a worldly standpoint. And Jesus was saying, hey, it's not about who has the most power, who gets the most glory. Rather, it starts with the right motivation, the right heart, and a heart of serving others. It comes from a perspective of what can I give versus what can I get or what can I take. And so Jesus had this way of looking at leadership as something that was very abnormal. And again, he was talking to the Jewish people here, and they would have heard that, and those would have been fighting words to them. So they had a certain way of behavior in the midst of their leadership. And so from Jesus' perspective, you know, leadership is something that flows out of a servant's heart. It's not a power sort of thing. It's not a glory sort of thing at all. It starts with the right motivation, the right heart. And God gets to define what that good leadership would look like. It's not about a title. It's not about even that word leadership. We can sometimes put that on a pedestal. And it's not about anything like that. It's about being a servant to all. And, you know, in our American culture, this term leader can get so, I don't know, in my estimation anyway, so just way over focused on, almost. And we can have all these ideas about what leadership is and what good leadership is, and you know, we can hear things like, well, you know who a leader is because of, you know, who's following them, right? And so a leader will have followers. Well, you know what? I look at Jesus, the best leader that has ever been, the best leader that will ever be. What happened to him? Everybody deserted him, and he was murdered. In our definition of a good leader, Jesus probably wouldn't make the grade if we're going to measure him according to our worldly standards of what a good leader is. So, God has certain, I don't know, aspects of leadership that he would say, okay, in order to be a leader in this particular role, a role of being a pastor, a role of being an elder, these are some qualifications, some very specific qualifications that God would want his leaders in that position to hold. And again, leadership is, it's an important thing. It's needed. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in here. God's people need leaders. And so that leadership comes through just ordinary men. And yeah, we talked a little bit last week about a noble desire. And yeah, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about that having this aspiration to be a leader, an elder, a pastor, it's a noble desire. And yet, it doesn't say it's the noblest desire. It doesn't even say it's the only desire that you should have, right? It says it is a noble desire, and that's true. It is a noble desire. And yet, I look at leaders that God raised up in Scripture, men like Moses, Isaiah, put him in that category as well, of men that just, there was a leadership void. There was a leadership vacuum, and God needed somebody to step forward, to step up into that void, and to just say, "Yeah, I'll lead." And Moses was very apprehensive about that. Right? He tried to come up with every excuse in the book. I can't speak. I can't do this. I can't do that. And yet God said, "No, no, no. You're my man." And so, whether we have the desire or not, God will use us regardless. If he's looking at you and he says, you're going to be a leader, you'll be a leader. And you can kick against it, you can come up with excuses, but just like Moses, God will make you into a leader. And so we have to be careful about this one single role of a pastor or an elder. Sometimes it can get overemphasized to the point where it becomes this kind of this pinnacle of what it would look like to be someone that follows Jesus. A man that follows Jesus, the pinnacle is to be a pastor or to be an elder. And I think that's wrong. Because I don't think it's God's desire, God's heart, God's hope that every single man would be a pastor. I mean, think about it for a minute. If that was his desire and his hope, who's left? Right? If everybody's a pastor, who's left to lead? Nobody. And so God has specific, in my opinion, in my estimation, God has specific men that he wants to be leaders in that specific role. And there's other roles as well. And they're all needed. And so we have to be careful that we don't take this role or this position as a pastor and put it up here and say, okay, men, if you really want to follow God, then you have to aspire to this. I think that's wrong. And so we just need to be sober-minded. We need to be clear about what God is calling each one of us to do as men. And yes, it's a noble desire. And yes, it's important. And yes, it's needed. And yet it's not the noblest desire, and it's not the only noble desire. So I hope that makes sense. God needs leaders, no question. Think of Isaiah. You know, he God was looking for volunteers. There was a leadership void again, just like with Moses. And Isaiah just stepped up and said, okay, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. And we can just volunteer. And God will use us. God will use us however he wants to use us. But in that process, God does have specific, explicit qualifications for men that are going to fill that role as an elder, as a pastor. And that's I want to talk through those here tonight. I think they're important. So let me read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 here again. And just read through the specific qualifications, requirements that God has for men that are in that role. Start in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I think it's important to not only look at what is there as qualifications, but what isn't there as qualifications. Again, we talked a little bit about that last week. What is not there? Well, what is not there is, you know, that a man in that role, a man in that position is perfect in all of those. It's not there. He doesn't say you must be perfect in all these things, because if that was the case, we're all disqualified, okay? Right out of the gate. I'm not perfect. Pat's not perfect. Nobody else in this room is perfect. Nobody that's ever been in that position as a pastor, as an elder, is perfect. We'll make mistakes, okay? We'll make mistakes. But is that the trajectory? Is that the pattern that's established in the life of an elder, of a pastor? That's what God, I think, is looking for. It doesn't say in there that a pastor can never be discouraged. A pastor, cannot sin. A pastor has to have a perfect marriage or perfect kids. None of that's in there. Okay? And so we have to be careful not only about what is there, but what isn't there, right? So we just need to keep our eyes open and understand really what God's going for in the midst of all of that. It's not like somehow arrived or anything like that. It's just that God is looking for men of certain character to step into that role in order to lead his people. That's what he's looking for. One other thing to keep in mind is it seems like to me that list that is there is really a list of what it would look like to be a good follower of Jesus Christ. It seems like it starts there. It seems like part of what God is saying there is, okay, men, here's what I want you to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. These are the patterns that I want you to establish in your life. And then as we step into those things and we grow in those things, God says, okay, now Now you're ready to step into this role, if that's what God has for you. And so, it starts with, sometimes I think we can separate those and say, okay, this is what it means to be these are the requirements for a pastor or an elder. And therefore, none of those things apply to me if I'm not going to be a pastor or an elder. Does that make sense? But I think God is saying, okay, here's what it looks like to be a good person that follows Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to focus on in the midst of your everyday life. And for some, he will ask those that have demonstrated those things. Okay? Again, a good point here is that these are demonstrable sorts of things. There's practices that can go into each one of those things that can kind of define the behavior of our lives, the patterns that we walk in. But it's for everybody. And so I think we all need to listen up to all those things, because I think they apply to all of us. It's just that some, as we're walking those out, God's going to say, okay, I have a role for you. I have a position for you to play in my family. And he'll ask some of us to step into that position. So let's talk through kind of each one of those, not in great detail, but again, to just highlight how God looks at us as his people, and specifically in this context, looks at that men that he is going to recognize and want to be pastors or elders. So the first one there is above reproach. Above reproach. That typically it has a meaning of blameless. That's kind of the way, another word that we might use there. So above reproach. Blameless. Now, does that mean absolutely 100% never do anything wrong? No. Okay? Again, if that was the case, we'd all be disqualified. All right? But it does mean, again, that would be the pattern. That would be when people think about who I am or who a pastor is, there would be this idea or this thought of that's the general pattern of their life. And as I think about that word above reproach, those two words, I see that as kind of a bucket, right? Kind of this generic sort of bucket. And then all of the other things that Paul lays out here kind of expound on that, or kind of give it a little bit more description. But that's kind of the starting point. Above reproach, blameless, should be the pattern of life. And in all areas, not just in church life, but in all areas, in our relationships, in breaking the law, whatever it might be. And when we do something that doesn't line up with that, we should be called out. And our pattern should be, yeah, that was wrong. That was wrong. I confess that. I repent. That should be our heart. That should be what flows out of our heart, or humility. And so to not just think that I'm somehow in this position of power and I can do whatever I want, but to understand that there are responsibilities in that position that God would expect from any man that's in that position. Next one that Paul talks about here, husband of one wife, can mean a lot of different things. Multiple interpretations of that. What does that really mean? Some people would say, well, that forbids polygamy. That would be their definition of that. I don't know. From what I've read, probably not the case in the Roman culture at that point in time. Polygamy was already kind of a taboo sort of thing. It wasn't the norm. It wasn't the typical thing. And so I don't think Paul would have drawn that out as a specific requirement here. The word itself, the word that's used there, really literally means a one-woman kind of man. Okay? So I think that Paul is talking about being a faithful husband. If the elder pastor is married, is he faithful to his wife? Is he devoted to his wife? Should bring up some other questions. Can a pastor be divorced? Would be a good question. Our view on that specifically would be a pastor, or a man that's been divorced could be a pastor. Although there would be some significant questions around that. Well, what was the context of that? Were they a believer before? Were they not a believer? Was there a biblical reason for divorce? So just a number of questions. There would be a yellow flag that would go up in that case. And that would be looked at significantly more than if that was not the case. Another question that would probably be worth asking would be, does a pastor have to be married? Our view on that would be no. A pastor does not have to be married. Although, again, it probably depends a little bit on what group of people they're going to lead, how's that going to look in the context of the church. Again, there would be some questions to ask there, but that would not disqualify them. But if they are married, are they faithful? Are they a one-woman kind of man? Sober-minded is the next one. Literally means of sound mind. Are they grounded in reality? Is there a sense of clarity in their life? Or is it just are they kind of flighty or chaotic? But is there that sober-mindedness? Is there that clarity? Are they careful? Are they reasonable? So those would be some things to consider in there. Again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but all of these things are in here as well. So what GCC has done, Great Commission Churches has done, is kind of extract a lot of this material and created a little booklet here. There are some of these out on the literature table out there in the foyer area. So if you'd like to learn any more about our specific thoughts on what it looks like in our context, this would be a good book to look at. Also, Pat mentioned a book by, I can't remember his first name, but Strock is his last name. He's down in Denver, actually, and wrote an awesome book on eldership and that really aligns closely with kind of what we would be thinking. Next one here that Paul mentions is self-controlled. So that sober-mindedness kind of comes out in this area of being self-controlled and really just thinking about, we all have fleshly desires, right? We all have this flesh that we carry around with us, saved or not, and it can creep up in various areas of our lives. But are we self-controlled? Are we? Is a man in that position self-controlled to the point where he says no to his flesh and the things that he wrestles with in his flesh? Again, not perfect, but is that the pattern of his life? Are we able to say no to our flesh? Respectable. Are they respected by others? Not because they have all the answers and can solve all of your problems, the world's problems, but are they, I think another word that comes to my mind here is trustworthy. Are they trustworthy? Because if they're not, if you don't trust them, you're not going to respect them. Those two things kind of go together. And so are you able to trust them? Are they respected by others? Are they hospitable? Do they have a heart for others? Are they generous with their resources, their time? I think this is a good description of kind of how this applied back in that day when this would have been written, kind of gives some context. It says, hospitality referred literally to taking in trustworthy travelers as guests. Such hospitality was a universal virtue, but because inns in antiquity usually functioned also as brothels, Jewish people were especially willing to take in fellow Jewish travelers, as long as the travelers bore letters of recommendation certifying their trustworthiness. So again, there's a sober-mindedness, there's a clarity there, right? Even in the midst of being hospitable, there was a wisdom that was there. Not to just take in anybody, but is the person that you're taking in that could be putting your family at risk, let's say, are they trustworthy? So just that idea of opening up your home and being hospitable and giving your time. To be honest, for me, this is one I struggle with. Because for me, I'm pretty selfish in my own flesh. And so being hospitable means giving up your time, giving up your energy. And so this is a hard one for me. But by God's grace, something He'll continue to work on me with there. Able to teach, really kind of the only kind of skill-based one that's in this list. So an elder should be able to handle, should know God's word, number one, should be able to handle it correctly, and should be able to communicate it or teach it. Again, as Pat mentioned last week, a number of different ways that men can teach, right? Verbally, orally, writing, by example, just a number of different ways. You know, when we think of teach, we think of, you know, somebody standing up here and talking and doing it well and having a lot of good jokes to tell and, you know, being entertained. And that's, I don't think that's what Scripture's getting at here at all. Are we able to communicate? Remember the context here. The context here of this letter, there was an element of false teachers that Paul was warning his friend Timothy about, right? Myths and genealogies. And so Paul wanted to make sure to highlight this to Timothy in that environment, that there were false teachers there, and that he needed to be able to teach and to not only teach what was true, but to also refute what was wrong, what the false teachers were teaching others. Not a drunkard. Pretty specific. But I think we could broaden that a little bit. Are they controlled by anything outside of God? Is God their primary focus, or are they so distracted by other things that can overtake them? Alcohol might be one of those things. Drugs would be another one. Pornography would be another one that we can get addicted to. So, is there any addiction? If so, that would be cause for disqualification. Not violent, but temper. What is their demeanor? Are they an angry person? Do they have a temper? Do they fly off the handle at the drop of a hat? Or again, are they self-controlled? Okay? Again, it's not that, I mean, there's certainly places in Scripture that we read about where God gets angry. It's a righteous anger. But is our pattern just to get angry at, you know, something, somebody says something or criticizes or whatever? Is our first place we go to a place of anger? Is that our demeanor? Is that what's inside of us? Is that what comes out of us? Or I think another important thing that can kind of be mixed up in that would be, you know, would we use anger or violence to coerce or manipulate people, right? If that's the case, that would be totally wrong. So what is our heart towards people? What is our demeanor? Not quarrelsome is next. Again, is that, again, false teachers here. False teachers. In that context, a false teacher would probably be pretty quarrelsome. They would probably be pretty quick to argue in order to make their point, want to make their point, right? And so is that a first place that a pastor would go, would be to argue, to somehow make a defense? Again, disqualification if that would be the case. Not a lover of money. Is that a primary motivation? Is that something that really motivates them as a person? And I first thing that comes to my mind, right or wrong, I don't know, but I think of TV evangelists. I'm sure there's some good ones. I don't know if I could name them, but right? Somehow it always gets back to money, and it's not money from a standpoint of tithing, because that's not tied to the local church, and so it's this other thing that they want your money for. And so, you know, in my mind, right or wrong, I don't know, but I see them as being motivated by money. You know, is that where somebody's at? And If so, then again, grounds for disqualification there. Manage his own household well. The home, the family, when you think about how God describes his church, God describes his church, one way that he describes it is a family. It's his family. And so it would make sense that the human family, the earthly family, would be a good training ground for that. And so is a pastor or someone that's going to be a pastor, are they able to manage their family well, manage their household well? Excellent training ground for leadership in general, but especially as in this context for eldership, it's a qualification. So it's this microcosm of God's family. And so are they able to do that first in that place, in that context, before stepping in to a place of leading God's church? Not a recent convert. I think that's an interesting one, because a recent convert can be very enthusiastic, can be very excited about a lot of things, right? I mean, after all, I mean, my goodness, they've just stepped into eternity, stepped into eternal life, have this relationship with Jesus that typically is very different from their prior life. They're a new creation. And so, man, they should be very excited by what's going on in their life. And yet there can be an enthusiasm there that if they're a recent convert, that may spill over into other areas of their life, and it's probably not the best thing to put someone in that position, in the position of an elder or pastor, because they're in this heightened place of excitement in their life. And and so God, I think, wants his leaders are going to lead the church to be well grounded, be sober-minded. There's an element of perseverance here too, I think. Are they tested? Are they, which we'll talk about next week, which is a specific qualification of a deacon, to be tested. But I think that plays into being a pastor as well. Not a recent convert. They've experienced a few things. They've seen a few things. They aren't just carried forward by their emotion or their excitement. They persevered. And they've been a part of what God's doing. Well thought out by outsiders. Kind of full circle here, back to above reproach. And so there's kind of this bookend, above reproach and well thought out by outsiders. And that's pretty self-explanatory, I think. And so I think what God is trying to get at here is men that really want to follow him, that want to obey him, that are able to demonstrate a character that reflects the character of God. Not just concerned about the visual or the external appearance, but what's inside. What's inside the man's heart. Not just what's in his head, not just what he knows, not just a lot of words. What's in his heart? And is what's in his heart, is that demonstrated by observable behavior? Because all of these things that we just talked about are really observable in one way or another. Right? They're things that you can see. Things that flow out of a man's life. Out of his heart. And he behaves in a certain manner. Again, not perfectly. Not perfectly. But is that the trajectory of their life? Is that their heart? And so for us, what does that look like here? Within the context of Beggar's Gate, within the context of Great Commission churches. Well, just real briefly here. First and foremost, it's a recognition of what God has already done. It's a recognition of what God has already done. This process, it's not something that you can just sit down and take a test for. OK, Okay? There's a process that God needs to take men through in order to build these things into their lives. And so it's this relational dynamic that takes place typically in our setting in the context of the local church body. And so most, I can't say all, but most of pastors are raised up from within the congregation, from within the body of the local church. And so they've been a functioning part of that body. They've been serving in that body. And they've demonstrated these things to other people in that body. And so it's very apparent that man is in a place where God is doing something. And God, it's God's deal. And going back to Acts 20, verse 28 there, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, this is God's deal. It's not man's deal. This is God's deal. If God wants you to be a pastor, an elder, He's going to do that. He's going to do that. In the midst of your strengths, in the midst of your weaknesses, He will do that. The question is, will we allow Him to do that? Will we allow God to have His way with us in that process? The flock, the body, should know the man, and the man should know the flock. That should just be a dynamic that's just there. And so in our context, men will be raised up from within the congregation. And so we don't go out to a seminary somewhere and ask for a bunch of resumes or anything like that. We look to our own body. What is God doing in our body? Who is that leader that He is raising up? We do, just so you know, we do have a elder qualification. Well, this says test. I would change the word. I would call it an evaluation, because you can't really, it's not really a pass-fail sort of thing. But and this is typically given out. The man that's going to be looked at as for eldership would fill one of these out on themselves. And this would also be given out to a number of the people, closest people that know him best. So if he's married, it would be given to a spouse. If he has older children, it'd probably be given to them. Friends, people he's served with in the church before, neighbors, co-workers. And so this goes through a number of very specific things that can be tied to every single one of those qualifications. And so there's specific examples here. So just for an example, blameless, okay? There's four questions here. Is it true that no one has an unresolved, justifiable complaint against him? Do those closest to him, wife, other church members, believe he is qualified to be an elder? Does he believe he is qualified to be an elder? Is he open and vulnerable with others as to his personal life? And again, there's 20 pages of stuff here. And so it's not something that's trivial. It's something that takes a lot of thought, a lot of care, because it matters to the church of God. It matters to His church. And so we want to make sure that everybody is seeing this candidate from maybe their own vantage point, but collectively, what does that look like? What does that candidate look like from multiple vantage points, people that know him best? And so there's that qualification kind of evaluation. And then typically, you know, a man will be presented to the church body. The church body would have a number of weeks or months to bring up any issues, anything that they've seen in that man's life that may disqualify them. And that would be discussed with the rest of the elders, and there would be a process there. And so everybody in the body, in the congregation, would have a chance to speak into that process. Okay? So that's typically the way it works in our local body, as well as the Great Commission churches. And then if the man is at a place where he's qualified, then he would be raised up. And that's going to happen next weekend. That's part of why we're going up to Fort Collins to watch kids, because Travis Swan is going to be raised up as a pastor in Fort Collins. And so it's an active, ongoing process, and we'll lay hands on him, and again, just recognize what the Lord is already doing. that God has raised him up as an elder, as a pastor. And so that's kind of just the way it works around here. Just a couple of verses here for this concept. I don't know, depending on your background, this laying on of hands can seem like maybe a weird thing. I don't know where you're at with all of that. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourselves pure." So that's typically how we recognize what God is already doing. That's kind of the final step of just laying hands on them, praying for them, and supporting them the best way that we can in that process. So, again, more information, check this out. There's some out there in the lobby. It's an important part of God's church, and we don't take it lightly. And it's a humbling thing to be in a position of a pastor, of an elder, and we appreciate your prayers. We appreciate all that you guys do for us as your pastors, how you support us, how you're with us, how you care for us. To be honest, it's not something that I would choose for myself. I feel like it's something that God has called me to, at least for this time in my life. I don't know if it'll continue on. I have no idea. But I know that today God has me in this role. And by God's grace, it's only by God's grace that I'm here and able to function, hopefully function somewhat in that role. So let's pray. God, Father, I thank you that you have a method to what you want us to, how you want us to behave as your people. That includes all of us as your people. That includes men and women in other leadership positions. That includes men that you have appointed and recognized as elders or pastors or overseers. God, I thank you that we can look to your word. I thank you that we can just look to this pattern that you have already put in place. And we can simply follow that to the best of our ability. God, as you know, God, we will make mistakes in that, and yet, God, we trust that you have this way that you want us to go about the life that you have for us. And God, we just ask that you would continue to give us clarity, give us understanding of your word, and be able to apply that to our lives in a way that matters in this world that we live in, God. No matter what place we have in your family, God, it doesn't matter. You call all of us to a standard that is way beyond ourselves. God, you accept us right where we're at, and yet you have this vision for us as your people that is a high bar. God, we all aspire to that noble thing. God, we want to be your people. God, we want to make you proud as our daddy. God, we need your help in that. We thank you for your spirit that you give to us, to lead us, to guide us into all truth, to all knowledge. God, thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves. Thank you that you put boundaries around us to know where we should go, where we should not go. Thank you for loving us that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.